you would open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 3. We'll be looking this morning at verses 1 through 6. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would enable us now, by the power of the Spirit, to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord, enable us to hear this call to awaken, to strengthen what remains. Make us vigilant, we pray, Lord. And use us as we confess the name of Jesus for your glory. Amen. In his study of the Persian Wars, an ancient historian named Herodotus recounts the way that the city of Sardis, which is where this church was, that we're looking at this letter to them today, this city of Sardis was captured in a way that became so famous across the ancient world that it was proverbial, the taking of Sardis. And this is the way the city of Sardis was taken. The city had one part of its walls, and at that point on the walls there was this sheer precipice. And there, the city never set guards, because on that side the cliff was so steep and it seemed impregnable. It seemed absolutely impossible. They were not afraid at all that they would be attacked at that point. And so there was one sort of superstitious prophecy that was uttered over the city, that if the king of Sardis were to have a lion carried around the walls, everywhere the lion went, the city would be unassailable at that point. And when the king sent the lion around the walls, he did not send his men to take the lion to this point on the walls where there was this sheer precipice. And so as they were being besieged, one of their enemies observed a soldier from within the city whose helmet had fallen over the wall. He observed one of the besieging soldiers saw this man go over the wall and climb down, retrieve his helmet, and then go back up and over the wall. Having seen this and thought it over, he formed a plan, climbed the rock, took the city at that point. This happened again later in their history when Antiochus' army was encamped around Sardis. Once again, soldiers mounted the wall through ladders and other means, and they went over the wall of Sardis right where they thought they were most secure. These two famous events in the history of the city of Sardis make it clear that this city, where this church is that Jesus is addressing in this letter, this city was well known for twice being captured precisely at the place where they were supposed to be strong. They were so secure, they were so sure that they were secure there, that they never even posted guards. We in the church today, and the church of Sardis that Jesus addressed, we have a great need for vigilance. Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion. He is disguised as an angel of light. He knows where we are unguarded. He knows where we are assuming that we are strong. And Jesus is the one who has the seven spirits of God. That's the way that he will introduce himself to this church in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. And he is the one who has the seven stars. And the seven spirits and seven stars that symbolizes his watchful and empowering presence. And this Jesus calls this church in Sardis and us to wake up and strengthen what remains. As we look at this letter this morning, that is going to be the main point that Jesus is going to make to that church. Wake up and strengthen what remains. In the first verse, Revelation 3:1, Jesus is going to introduce himself to the church. And then in the rest of verse 1 through verse 4, Jesus is going to address the weakness of the church in Sardis, and he's also going to commend them for their strength. And then in verses 5 and 6, he's going to call them to hear and heed the promises. And just to remember where we are in these letters, the first church that Jesus addressed, Ephesus, they were slipping away from their first love. The second church, Smyrna, was facing persecution. Pergamum, the third church, had some who were holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which led to sexual immorality and idolatry. The fourth church, the letter that we looked at last week, Thyatira, they were tolerating this woman, Jezebel, who was teaching the servants of Jesus to practice sexual immorality and idolatry. All this is relevant for what we see in Sardis, because Sardis is not going to be rebuked for either the teaching of the Nicolaitans or the teaching of Jezebel. And that, I think, gives us insight into what their problem is. So, though it seems that Sardis is doing well, Jesus is going to diagnose them as in reality being dead. Next week, we will see the church in Philadelphia. They have an open door for ministry. And then in July, we will continue with the letter to the church in Laodicea. That church is lukewarm. So as we look this morning at this letter to Sardis, we should keep in mind that though they appear to be alive, they appear to be strong at the point of their strength. It seems, like the city of Sardis, the gates are unguarded. And it is as though the enemy has swarmed into the church, and just as those opposing armies did to the city, the enemy has killed the church at this unguarded point. So let's look first at the one who has the seven spirits and the seven stars in verse 1. Jesus addresses the church and he says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God." Let's think about that for a moment. Back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, as John opened this letter, he wished grace to those to whom he was writing, and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, that's the Father, and from the seven spirits. So this reference to seven spirits is a reference to the Holy Spirit. This is a creative way for John to speak of the Holy Spirit, who are before the throne of God and from Jesus Christ. So the book of Revelation opens with this Trinitarian blessing that includes this reference to the seven spirits. So we know that when Jesus says the words of him who has the seven spirits, he's addressing the church as the one who has the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We see this again over in Revelation chapter 4, when again in verse 5, we'll read, "From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God." So there's this fullness of the Holy Spirit that's before the throne of God. And then over in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, there's another reference to this seven spirits, as Jesus is described as the one who has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And that is an enlightening reference to this sevenfold spirit that Jesus has, because what it tells us is that these seven spirits are the seven eyes, and they're sent out on into all the earth. So it means that Jesus is aware of everything. So the church in Sardis may think that they're strong. They may think that they're alive. They may not be aware of the way that they're being attacked at this point where they think they are strong. But the one who has the seven spirits of God is now speaking the truth to them. And in verse 1 there, he has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And you may remember that back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, Jesus had identified these seven stars in his right hand as the angels of the seven churches. So what this means is that Jesus knows these churches that he is addressing fully. Jesus has the seven spirits of God. He knows everything that takes place on earth. And he has the seven stars. He knows everything that's going on in his churches. There is nothing that escapes his notice. And he's going to call his people to wake up and be strong. So as we look now at the rest of verse 1 and through verse 4, we'll see here in this section of this passage that Jesus knows the weakness and the strength of the church in Sardis. Let's look at the rest of verse 1 here. Jesus says, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." Because he has the seven spirits, because he holds the seven stars, he sees past the veneer of health in the church at Sardis. When Jesus says to them, "I know your works," he means that he knows the good works that they're doing, that he's going to commend them for down in at the end of verse 4. He knows the incomplete works that he's going to address. And he knows the bad works that they have done. And when he says to them, "You have the reputation of being alive," I'm going to suggest that this reputation is probably related to the fact that the teaching of the Nicolaitans and the teaching of Balaam that he addresses in the churches of Pergamum and the previous two churches, Pergamum and Thyatira, those churches are both confronted for the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which leads to sexual immorality and idolatry. And I suggested to you when we were looking at those churches that this teaching of Balaam and of the Nicolaitans, it probably allowed for the churches to be both Christian and those who went along with pressure from the Roman Empire. And so the Roman Empire was pressuring everyone in the empire to worship Caesar. And these celebrations of the Roman imperial cult would have involved sexual immorality and idolatry. And those churches seem to be compromising. They seem to be saying, "Well, we can be Christian and we can be good citizens of the Roman Empire." And Jesus addresses those compromises. None of that's addressed in Sardis. They're not going along with sexual immorality and idolatry. They're not tempted by the teaching of Balaam or the Nicolaitans, which probably was making it so that Christians felt okay about going along with celebrations of the Roman imperial cult. So what is the problem in Sardis? Well, it seems that these churches face difficulty on two fronts. On the one hand is what I've just described, the Roman imperial cult, which is confronting Christians with sexual immorality and idolatry. On the other hand, what they're facing is tension between themselves and the only religious group that was exempt from participation in the Roman imperial cult, namely the Jews. The Jews had received a right of exemption. They were not forced to participate in the Roman imperial cult. And I'm going to suggest to you that from what Jesus says to the church in Sardis, they've found a way to avoid the teaching of the Nicolaitans, to avoid the teaching of Balaam, and to be exempt from the Roman imperial cult. How would you find a way to do that? Well, you would be accepted within the synagogue. So I'm going to suggest to you that the problem in Sardis is that they have this appearance, this reputation of being alive because they're not worshiping Caesar and they're not committing idolatry and they're not committing sexual immorality, but you are dead. So it seems that the church in Sardis was avoiding any compromise that would arise from interaction with the Roman imperial cult. And the way I think that they were doing this is that they were finding themselves welcomed under the umbrella of the Jewish synagogue. Look down with me at Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. There, Jesus says, the one who conquers, and then look down in the verse, he says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That calls to mind the passage that we read earlier in this service, when Jesus says, the one who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. And later in Revelation, chapter 12, verse 11, we're going to read of those who did not love their lives even unto death, and they conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So the word of your testimony could result in you being martyred in this environment. And I would suggest that the reason Jesus makes that promise in Revelation 3:5, the one who confesses me before men, is because the way that the church in Sardis is avoiding participation in the Roman imperial cult and being welcomed into the synagogue, the way they're pulling this off is by being quiet about confessing the name of Jesus. Now, I'm interpreting here. I'm putting things together. I think this is the problem in Sardis. The text doesn't absolutely say this, but I think it leads us in that direction. So as the church in Sardis, I'm suggesting, was facing temptations from Rome to compromise with them and the possibility of being denounced by the Jews, who, if you did confess the name of Jesus, those Jews would say, those people are not Jews, just like they did to Paul back in Acts 18. If that happened, then they would no longer be exempt from participation. So I would suggest that this silence on the part of the church in Sardis allows them to go in and out of the synagogue and to be welcomed among the Jews. There are some indications in the background, in background materials that have come down to us that fit this scenario. For instance, there are these 18 benedictions that all Jews in the ancient world and some Jews today continue to pray. And at some point, there was this curse on the minim, those who separate, that was added to these 18 benedictions. And listen to what this curse of the minim says. It says, may the Nazarenes, that would be the followers of Jesus of Nazareth, may the Nazarenes and the Minim, and Minim is just a transliteration of a Hebrew word that means those who separate, may the Nazarenes and the Minim suddenly perish, and may they be blotted out of the book of life and not enrolled along with the righteous. Now, I would suggest that what this means is that when they began to pray this in the synagogue, what they would do is, if you confessed the name of Jesus, the Nazarene, or separated from Judaism to join with Christians, your name was blotted out of the synagogue register. And this also relates to what Jesus is later going to say to the church in Sardis down in verse 5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. So I think that these things all come together to create this picture where the church in Sardis, they have a reputation of being alive because they're not participating in the Roman imperial cult. They're not committing sexual immorality. They're not engaging in the idolatry that would go along with emperor worship. But nor are they confessing the name of Jesus, and thereby they're able to hide under the umbrella of the synagogue. Another indicator that this could be the case was the fact that there was a huge synagogue found, archaeologically speaking, in Sardis. It's the largest synagogue that has been unearthed from the ancient world. It could hold up to 1,000 people. It would be an easy place to hide Jesus is not fooled by any of this. He says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And he is speaking words that are confronting this church and calling them to life. So when he says in verse 2, wake up and strengthen what remains, what he's saying to them is to wake up to the reality of what they're doing by not confessing the name of Jesus. Any benefit that they gain by not being persecuted by Rome or by avoiding persecution or denunciation from the Jews, anything they might gain, it's lost because they're not seeing the gospel go forward, because they're not confessing the name of Jesus. So he calls them to wake up. And then he goes on to say, I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Wake up and strengthen what remains. This reference to what remains, it seems to probably allude to those in verse 4, who the few names of the people who have not soiled their garments, those who are going to walk with Jesus in white. So maybe there's a contingency within this church in Sardis that are still confessing the name of Jesus. And Jesus is now calling the church to wake up and join with that group. Strengthen what remains. Embolden them in their gospel proclamation. Strengthen them in their confession of the name of Jesus. And then when he says, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God, this would also fit with the idea that they're not confessing the name of Jesus. And then he calls on them in verse 3. He says to them, remember then what you received and heard. And in the New Testament, this reception language is often used to refer to what happens at the beginning of your Christian life. Remember John chapter 1, verse 12. To all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. So this, and also in things like 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, Paul says, what I received from the Lord, I also passed on to you. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 3. The gospel that I received, Paul says, I passed on to you. So when Jesus says, remember then what you received and heard, he's probably talking about the gospel. He's calling them to keep it, that's the gospel, and repent of their avoidance of the name of Jesus. It is the name of Jesus that will bind the principalities and the powers at work in the world. It is the name of Jesus that will liberate sinners, that will open eyes, that will give life. And by not confessing the name of Jesus, they may be making for an easy life here, but the church in Sardis is not advancing the kingdom of God. And then look at the threat that he made. Well, before we look at the threat, we should continue in verse 3. Remember then, he says, what you received and heard, keep it and repent. And here's the threat in verse 3. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Jesus says, not only are you dead, you're my enemy if you're not confessing my name. This may seem harsh for him to threaten to come at them like a thief, unexpected, uninvited, plundering his enemies, coming against them. That may seem harsh, but it's actually merciful. It's a merciful warning of a fate that he doesn't want them to experience. He wants them to keep, he wants to keep them from having him come against them like a thief. He wants them to wake up and to repent and to keep the gospel, to remember what they've heard. They must act now. There's no anticipating or no preparing for him coming like a thief. If they don't, he says, I will come against you. There is nothing in the world more frightening than the thought of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who conquered sin and death and hell, the everlasting Son of God who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. There's nothing more frightening than him coming against you. So maybe you're here this morning and you've never openly embraced the gospel of Jesus. Perhaps because you're afraid of what your family might think, or you're afraid of what it might mean for your reputation or for the way that you might have to behave if you embrace this gospel. Maybe you think that you'll be okay drifting through life, loosely associated with the church, regularly attending the church, but never openly confessing the name of Jesus. According to Jesus, that's not life. And it's not health. It may look like health, but it's death. If you will not openly confess him as Lord, he will come against you. And then before his Father, he will deny you. You won't know when he's coming. You won't be able to stop him. And his coming against you is worse than whatever consequences you're avoiding by not confessing his name. So please, won't you confess his name today? Won't you claim the name of Jesus over your life now? Jesus knows what's bad in the church in Sardis. He knows what's incomplete. And he also knows what is good. And so, beginning here in verse 4, he's going to encourage the church in Sardis with promises of rewards. So he begins in verse 4. He says, "Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments." And this reference to these people who have not soiled their garments, I would suggest that these people are not in fact dead. And these are probably people who have not refused to confess the name of Jesus. These are people who are confessing the name of Jesus, and maybe it's having consequences for them. Maybe they're not finding shelter in the synagogue. But these who have not defiled their garments, Jesus says in verse 4, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. How do you keep from defiling yourself? How do you make yourself worthy? I would suggest you do that by confessing the name of Jesus. Being worthy, I don't think, involves attaining an impossible level of holiness. I think it means making progress in the faith. But most fundamentally, it means confessing the name of Jesus. The vilest sinner who confesses the name of Jesus is worthy. That is the gospel. So if you're here today and you're a sinner and you think, what should I do? Confess the name of Jesus. Confess your sins. Turn away from them. Trust in Jesus and his death and resurrection, and embrace this mercy that God is holding out to you right now. You'll be freed from your sins by the blood of Jesus, Revelation 1:5. And Jesus will say that you are worthy. No matter what it cost them, these people, those few names in Sardis, they, regardless of the cost, are confessing the name of Jesus. So as Jesus calls this church to wake up and strengthen what remains, this is the group that's going to be strengthened as others join them in confessing the name of Jesus. What we do when we do this is we proclaim that Jesus is bigger than anything that we might fear. Jesus is better than anything that would tempt us away with some kind of false pleasure. And it means knowing that if we have Jesus, we have everything that we need. Let's wake up to this. Let's confess the name of Jesus in boldness. He is the one who is better than living in ease and luxury and freedom from persecution apart from him. Having him is better than having everything else without him. So he's calling the church now to hear the promises in verse 5. He says in Revelation 3:5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. There's irony here in this reference to the one who conquers, because conquering this way means professing the name of Jesus and possibly being defeated as you're killed. That's what it means to conquer in the book of Revelation. Revelation 12:11, those people have conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, loving not their lives even unto death. Revelation 5:5-6, Jesus is the root of David who has conquered, and he is the Lamb standing as though slain. He conquered by being slain, and he calls us to follow him. We follow him in conquering by confessing his name, even if it means we'll be put to death. So Jesus promises these white garments. He promises that never will their names be blotted out of the book of life. This book of life is referred to all over the Old and New Testaments. And the value of having your name written in this book is stressed by Jesus as he speaks to his disciples in Luke 10. And he says, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So he promises to those who overcome, to those who will confess his name, I will never blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Recently, I attended the graduation ceremony where Josh graduated at Southern Seminary. And there were the assembled multitudes, the family, the friends, the faculty, all the academic regalia. It was a festive day. Take that ceremony, multiply it millions upon millions, and you have some conception, perhaps, of what it will be like when all people stand before the King and Judge on the great white throne. Now imagine the horror that one of those graduates would have felt if, as they had come across that stage, rather than confessing that name, if the person reading those names, the vice president of the seminary, had said instead, no, we deny this person graduation. Depart from me. We don't know you. And there, with everyone watching, family, friends, multitudes, millions upon millions, shame and departure to punishment. You don't want that end. When that day comes, you want the Lord Jesus to confess your name before his Father and before his angels and before all who have ever lived on that great day of judgment. And he promises that those who confess his name before men, he will confess their name before his Father and before the holy angels. Now in verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let me ask you this morning how you're doing. Do you have an appearance of life while in reality you're dead? Is there something about your experience of the Christian life or your walk right now, your behavior in life, that would prompt Jesus to say to you, wake up to reality? Is there some place on your walls where there are no guards? This is the place where the church should be strong. This is the place where confessing the name of Jesus, this is the place where the church wouldn't expect to be attacked. Are there things in your life that have the appearance of godliness, as Sardis had the appearance of godliness, but Jesus knows that this appearance of godliness only results from compromise somewhere else? Our hope is the same hope that Jesus offers to the church in Sardis. We must remember what we have received and heard, and we must embrace this good news. This good news is that there is a holy God who, though he requires a holy and righteous standard, those made in His image have rebelled against Him. And He put forward Christ, who died on the cross to pay the penalty for sins, so that all who would trust in Him would have eternal life. That is what we must remember and live on and keep. That's the gospel that we proclaim. And anything that's not in line with the proclamation of that gospel, we must repent of all those things. Maybe you feel an inability to live in line with the gospel. And you should. You should feel unable. And here, we have another application of the way that Jesus announced Himself to the church in Sardis. He is the one who has the seven spirits of God. This refers to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And so, the strength that enables the church in Sardis to confess His name, to be alive, to remember, to repent, this is strength that comes from the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 6:63, "It is the Spirit who gives life." And they're dead. And He has the seven spirits. So if you sense this morning that you're dead, or if you feel a creeping deadness coming over you, you should call on the name of the Lord Jesus, the one who has the seven spirits of God, and He can give you life. Or maybe you find yourself timid when it comes to confessing Jesus before men. And again, the way that Jesus announces Himself to this church speaks to our timidity. Jesus said to His disciples, when they bring you before the synagogue and the rulers, I think it's interesting when they bring you before the synagogue, and it's the synagogue perhaps where they're not confessing the name of Jesus, when they bring you before the synagogue and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Jesus has the seven spirits. He will supply what His followers need. He calls us to wake up and to remember the gospel and to testify. Remember, He says, remember there in verse 3 what you received and heard. Jesus also said of the Spirit in John 14, that the Holy Spirit would bring to the minds of His disciples everything that He taught them. So Jesus supplies what He calls His people to do. He supplies the power necessary. Let us profess the name of Jesus. Let us know Him as the one who has the seven spirits. Let us avoid all compromise. Let's confess His name. Let's hear these promises. And let's pursue being those who will walk with Him in white. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You would use this word in our lives to make us those who are eager to proclaim the name of Jesus, in spite of anything it might cost us. And Lord, I pray that if there are any here this morning who are yet to confess His name, I pray that You would now, by the Spirit that Jesus has, work in their hearts and enable them to do what they need to do. We love You, Father, and we rely on You. And we thank You for Jesus, praying in His name. Amen.